So going back to last week, we talked about kind of the vision that the temple presents for our mortal life. We are trying to get back to our Father's presence. And in order to do that, I have to get out of the telestial world. I live in this telestial world. It's all around me. And if I was born with a little bit of telestial magnetism in me that pulls me into the telestial world. If that weren't the case, I wouldn't have agency. So the quest number one is, are you willing to let go of all things telestial? You can't pluck any telestial fruit and stick it in your pocket. You can't take any telestial souvenirs with you. If you can't let go of the telestial world, eventually it will become the telestial kingdom for you. So we are invited to let go of all things telestial. And then we're asked to do that same thing with all things terrestrial. And I would suggest to you that in the chapel, in the institute, all of these places outside of the temple is where we talk primarily about getting out of the telestial and into the terrestrial. Then we go into the temple and the Lord gives us a whole new set of instructions to say, let me help you get out of terrestrial, to move beyond terrestrial and become celestial. Everything we do in the temple is an invitation to push you into the Father's presence. There's the ask. Heavenly Father, the Savior, are going to be very specific and ask of you to let go, to hold on. They're going to say things like, take off and put on. They're going to give you some very specific instructions that you need to do to get into the Father's presence. So there's the ask. But they both know you can't do it on your own. And so they offer help. The temple is going to do two things simultaneously. It's going to ask of you and then hand to you. So we're going to study what is the ask and what is the help. Show me the ask. Let's see the ask. And then we're going to say, what is the help? What is the help that he's offering along the way? And I reserve the right to not go sequentially through our endowment, to just pick and choose however you and I see fit. Will you grant me that right? So if we jump around, don't say, wait a minute, we were in initiatory last week and now you're in the ceiling and we're back to... No. I reserve the right to jump around the temple and just talk about different portions. We're looking for the ask. We're looking for the ask that comes from the Savior. And we're looking for his help. Finding Jesus in the temple means two things. He's going to ask something. Last time I went to the temple, I walked away with a very, very clear ask. And then a very, very clear help. And so that's what we're going to do. When we find Jesus in the temple, what's the ask and what's the help? Any thoughts? Now, before we jump into today's, I want to make another connection. I want to introduce you to some temple connections, things that will help you get more out of the temple. So turn with me to the very first command to build a temple. Didn't happen in New York. We got a young church. So we get out of New York and we go to Ohio. And when we get big enough, the Lord says, build a temple. The command to build the temple is in section 88. Turn there with me. Turn to section 88, to the very verse where the Lord commands the building of a temple. And I love how he commands it. We could spend a whole lot of time on each one of these words, but go with me to section 88, verse 119. He first presents the idea. I want to go to the very end. He presents the idea that the temple is a whole bunch of different houses. The temple is a house of prayer. He will teach you how to pray, and he will hear your prayers. You want to learn how to pray? Go to the temple. It is a house of prayer. And it's fun sometimes to say, today we're going to talk about the house of prayer. And sometimes when I go to the temple, I sometimes walk into the temple saying, you know what, today I'm going to the house of prayer. Other times, I'm going to the house of fasting or the house of faith or the house of learning. I go to the temple to learn. It's a house of glory, a house of order, a house of God. Now, some other day, we'll talk about some other houses. It is a house of thanksgiving. These are the scriptures where he kind of mentions that. It is a house of thanksgiving. It is a house of his presence. It is a house of refuge. It is a house of forgiveness. It is a house of healing. So wonderful description. All of those houses come together in the temple. We'll spend time in each one of those houses. But what I want to focus is the command. When he asked them to build a temple, he used three verbs. He said, organize yourselves, prepare every needful thing, and establish. Let me write those. So he said, organize, prepare, and establish. Now, who's doing that? Who is organizing in this verse? Who's the noun here? What's the noun here? I am. I'm the pronoun. I have to organize, prepare, and establish. Now, that's true not only of us as a people. Every time we build a temple, it takes a whole lot of organizing. It takes a whole lot of preparing and a whole lot of establishing. We have to establish the temple. We have to prepare. We have to organize. But it's also true of us individually. When you went to the temple for the first time, and those of you who are preparing to go to the temple, what are you doing? You are organizing. There's some things in your life that need to be put in order. You need to organize. It is a house of order. You are preparing. You need to establish the temple. All of these things are things you and I need to do. Organize, prepare, establish. Now turn to the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, which is a pattern of all dedications, section 109. Turn to section 109 and notice he repeats that verse. He repeats section 88, verse 119. He says, I have told you, organize, prepare, and establish. Now watch what he does throughout the rest of the prayer. And establishing the temple. If you organize, look at verse 15. If I go like this, you can't see it, so bear with me. But if you organize yourselves, you will, you see the connection? If you organize, you will be organized. Who's doing the action? In that verb, who's doing the action if I will be organized? Who's the pronoun here? I'm receiving. I'm the recipient here. I'm the subject pronoun here. Who's the pronoun? He's organizing. Do you hear what he's saying? If you organize yourself, I will organize you. That's the relationship. But the fact that he uses the same word is trying to suggest what? Everything in the temple is reciprocal. You do, I do. In the same verse, what does he say? If you prepare every needful thing, what does he say? You will be prepared to obtain every needful thing. If you prepare your life, I will prepare you for life. If you prepare the things you need to prepare to come into the temple and make covenants with me, if you prepare every needful thing, I will prepare you. You will be prepared. Isn't that beautiful? He's a master at language, isn't he? Now, what does he say here? If you establish a house, and I'd love to someday have a conversation about what it means to establish the temple. What are you doing to establish the temple? Establish the house of prayer. That's a fascinating word. We'll save that for another day. But if you establish the temple, turn with me to verse 24. We ask the Holy Father to establish the people. See the verb? If you establish, you will be established. And what does it mean to be established? Anyone want to read? Someone read for me. Please, Samuel.
Just 24?
Yeah, 24, 25, and 26. Samuel, right?
Yep.
Okay, Samuel.
We ask the Holy Father to establish the people that shall worship and honorably hold the name and standing in this thy house to all generations and for eternity, that no weapon formed against them shall prosper, that he who diggeth a pit for them shall fall into the same himself, that no combination of wickedness shall have power to rise up and prevail over thy people, upon whom thy name shall be put in this house.
If you establish the temple in your life, he will establish you against the enemies of your lives. You see that reciprocal nature? It's very deliberate. Now, where did this prayer come from? Joseph did not write this prayer. We got to point this out. Where did this prayer come from? Read that last sentence. God gave the prayer. So the language is very specific. The Lord said, you organize, I'll organize you. You prepare, I'll prepare you. You establish, I will establish you. Carrie.
Something that I just think is interesting is when you look at verse 16, he doesn't say the house. He says a house, which I think is really interesting because not only is he talking about the physical temple, but he's talking about establishing his people, yeah, which is us, right? We all stand as examples of Jesus Christ. We stand as his holy place.
I become that temple. The first time I walked out of the temple, I was clothed with the walls of the temple. He's building me as his temple. Only if I do what? Build the temple as my foundation. Do you see that beautiful relationship? Now, I would suggest that one of the things he's teaching is everything in the temple is reciprocal. For example, let me use this example again. I go into the temple, just like Moses and the ancient people did, just like he said in the Doctrine and Covenants, I go in the temple and I am washed. I am washed. That's me receiving. Now apply this idea. What's implied? There's another side. If I am going to be washed, I need to walk into that temple. Wash. I need to wash. For example, if I wash what I look at, if I wash the things I look at, what is he offering? I will wash what you see, what you understand. I will show you incredible things. There's the reciprocal nature. If I anoint myself, I will be anointed. Always look for that reciprocal nature. Always look for Him doing it to me and asking me. So let me give you a great example. Today we're going to apply this. We're going to apply the be prepared, prepare, organized, be organized, as we look at a very sacred symbol. Now, I'm walking on very sacred ground tonight, so I am going to read the scriptures. I feel like I'm safe in reading what's in the scriptures. And I pray that you will make the connections you need to make. If you haven't been to the temple, then just please enjoy the scriptures, and then someday, when you can make that connection, you will. But let me make a connection in the scriptures, and we're going to find Jesus, meaning find the ask. And I'm going to be very specific that I am speaking to this group. If I were to walk into a primary, I would approach this differently. If I were teaching to a bunch of high school students, I would approach this differently. I am teaching seasoned members of the church who are deeply committed to Him. So I am not going to approach this at an introductory level. I'm going to approach this where I believe you are. And so if I push you a little bit, that's why. Let's find Jesus. Let's find the ask, and then let's find the offer, the help. All right, turn with me. Instead of going to the temple, we're going to go to the scriptures. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. Old Testament, Isaiah 22. All right, here's the setting of Isaiah chapter 22. The prophet is Isaiah. The king is Hezekiah. Hezekiah has a dishonorable head of state, secretary of state. Somewhere in every kingdom is the guy that decides who gets to see the king, right? The receptionist that has the buzz button that you can, you know, let you in or not. Or you can see the CEO. You've all gone into some place wanting to see someone, and there's usually someone that will either let you or prevent you, right? Every king had someone that was in charge of who got in and who didn't. Do you see the symbolism here? Our Father is a king, and if there was an unrighteous steward that was set in front to decide who got in and who didn't, we've got a problem. I would suggest that you have all allowed the wrong person to tell you who gets in and who doesn't get in. You've allowed the wrong person to suggest to you who gets to see the king and who doesn't. And that person is often suggesting you're not good enough. Most of you would say, I believe I could testify for everyone in this room that your biggest anxiety is that you don't believe you're good enough. Your biggest anxiety has been dealing with the idea that someone has suggested you're not blank enough. Smart enough, good enough, obedient enough, whatever. You have employed the wrong steward. You have let the wrong person tell you who gets to see the king and who doesn't, and you're definitely not getting in. Now, somewhere, I would have a conversation with another group of people that they've let the wrong steward suggest that they're getting in and they got to make some changes before they get in. There's a lot of people that eat, drink, and be merry, nevertheless justify committing sin and I'm going to be saved. Well, they've let the wrong person tell them. But I know in your case, you are a little harder on yourself and you don't think you're good enough. You have let the wrong person tell you who gets to see the king and who doesn't. I have asked thousands and thousands of Latter-day Saints, do you expect to be in the celestial kingdom? And I have never seen the confidence that I expect to see in that answer. I usually see hesitance, doubt. How would you answer the question, do you expect to be in the celestial kingdom? Most of you would probably say, I hope so. I want to be. No, wrong way to answer. What's the correct answer?
Yes.
I expect, because Jesus is a faithful Savior and He will get me there. But you've allowed someone to suggest it's more up to you and you've got to get yourself there and you don't expect to be saved. So, like Shebna, you got to fire this servant. Isaiah was sent to fire Shebna. Shebna is not the king. Now, if I'm Hezekiah and I'm finding out that my steward has been unfaithful, it's a little discouraging, right? I have a friend recently found out one of his employees was embezzling hundreds of thousands of dollars from him. How would you like to find out that one of your trusted employees has been stealing money from you? Well, Hezekiah just found out that Shebna is dishonest. So would you be a little reluctant to hire a replacement? So Isaiah is sending the replacement. And the replacement is Eliakim. And this is where you need to see the symbolism. Eliakim is the new steward who decides who gets in to see the king. Who is Eliakim? He is Jesus. Eliakim is Jesus. And Isaiah tells Hezekiah, I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. I will commit thy government into his hands. The key of David will I lay upon his shoulders. Let's talk about that phrase, the key of David. David being the king. So who has the key of David? The person who gets to determine whether or not you enter and see the king. The key of David will I lay upon his shoulders. He shall open and none shall shut. Now, let me show you a cross-reference. Keep your finger in the Old Testament, turn to the New Testament, and go to Revelation chapter 13. Jesus himself is going to pick up and apply that title to himself. I have the key of David. I get to decide who sees the king. So, from the Old Testament, jump to the New Testament, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation it starts with a series of letters to the different churches. And to the church in Philadelphia, no, Laodicea, it's Laodicea, right? No, it's Philadelphia, it's right, I was right. To the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. Now tell me what Jesus has done to every obstacle between you and Heavenly Father. Every obstacle that you would face, like sin, like death, every single obstacle between you and entering the Father, tell me what he's done. I have the key of David, and I opened, and no man can shut. And I shut, and no man open. And then this beautiful phrase, tell me what Jesus has done with the key of David. I have laid before thee an open door. There it is. You want to go see the Father? There it is. Walk through that door. Every obstacle has been overcome. If you don't end up in the Father's presence, it's whose fault? It's because you didn't let me take you there. But I'm going to take you there. I have opened every door. I have laid before thee an open door. And no man shutteth. Here's the problem. Tell me about the door into your heart. Tell me about the door into your heart. What have you done? I stand at the door and knock. Why does he need to knock? You've shut the door. I stand at the door and knock. And anyone who will hear and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. You've all seen the picture, right? You know all the image. What's missing? He cannot come in without your permission. Now again, this is where I'm talking to you. I'm not talking to primary kids. I'm not talking to your converts in the mission field. I'm talking to you, and I am suggesting that you still have a closed door. You're not fully letting him in. You keep him at a distance. Now tell me, what's happening on the other side of that door? You know exactly what they're doing on the other side of that door, right? Jesus says he wants to eat dinner with you. What do you do all day? What do you do all week? What do you do the day of? What do you spend? You cancel everything else, and what do? What are they doing on the other side of that door? They are cleaning the house. Now, this is the dumbest thing in the world. And I just would invite you to say, why do I do that? When do we think we can let Jesus in? When the house is clean. I will open the door when the house is clean. How dumb is that? When does he want to come in? He wants to clean the house with you. Why don't we let him? Tell me why we clean the house before neighbors come over. What's the feeling? What's the assumption? They'll condemn me. They'll judge me. If I let neighbors in, if I show the neighbors who I really am and how I really live, they'll think less of me. Tell me why you keep Jesus at a distance. I am worried that he will look at my life and go, you. And so I shut the door until when? Until I clean it up. It is the dumbest thing in the world to clean and then let him in. Because tell me what he wants more than anything else. He wants to help clean the house. He wants to help clean the house. But we have this idea, I can't face him in my imperfectness. I'll face him when I've cleaned up all the demons. Samuel.
Well, not only does he want to help us, but we can't completely clean the house by ourselves.
Yeah, I would clean so much better with his help. But it's that vulnerability, right? It's that vulnerability of letting him in. That's what prevents him. Let me read. I received a text once from a student that really impacted me as we talked about things like this. She wrote the following. What scares me about letting him in is being vulnerable and this sense of being unworthy. Sometimes I feel like no matter what I do, it is never enough. I feel like when I'm asked to do something, I'm asked to do it perfectly. Again, I know it's not true, but I never feel like I'm enough. This is a return missionary. I just have it in my head that I have to be perfect or I'll be criticized or I'll disappoint others if I'm not. I don't want to let him in because I don't want to feel that feeling. I'm afraid of his disappointment. I've always had a hard time letting people in, especially those that can have a big impact on my life. I always fear what I will feel when and if I disappoint them or when and if they leave. I don't want to build relationships in fear of losing them, especially if it's a relationship I hold close to my heart. If I don't let someone in, then they can't hurt me. I know he won't hurt me, but there is still a deep-rooted fear that he will by what he asks of me. As soon as I feel vulnerable, this massive wall comes up. It's been like that for so long, I don't even realize it happens. And when it does, I push away whatever it is that makes me feel vulnerable until I feel safe again. I've pushed him pretty far away. That's a returned missionary who's realizing, I don't open the door until I'm clean. I'm scared of disappointing him. And so I don't let him into my life. I'll pray when everything's clean, but I won't pray when everything's dirty. And that's what I want to talk about. That's the ask I want to talk about.
Come in for another time.
I think on top of that, like, we'll never be perfect, so if we do it like that, we're never going to open that
door. Like, never going to open the door.
So then what's the point of all?
Yeah.
Of cleaning if we're never going to open it?
So let's finish the key. Going back to Isaiah, he said, the key of David, the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulders. He shall open and none shall shut. He is so good, so reliable, so trustworthy. Look what he calls him. I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. Tell me what you could hang on a nail in a sure place. Now, a nail that wasn't in a sure place, how much can you hang on that nail? Not much, because it's going to fall. But a nail in a sure place, what could you hang on a nail in a sure place? They shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. Can I hang on Jesus all my fears? All my worries, all my hopes. Will he hold it? Can he hold that much? Can he hold up that much that I can trust him? I can open up that door. I can be vulnerable and that I can hang on him all my hope. There's the ask. The ask is that you hang on that man. He is a nail in a sure place. There's the ask. Let him be a nail in a sure place for you. The temple is a reminder that he would like to be a nail in a sure place for you. But you hesitate. You hold back. You're scared. And you keep the door closed. There are barriers between you and fully letting him in. And there's the ask. Every time you go to the temple, you are reminded that he is a nail in a sure place. Now I'm going to turn from the scriptures to Elder Holland. Elder Holland, in a recent book, Elder Holland said, when the Roman soldiers drove their 4 1/2 inch crucifixion spikes into the victim's flesh, they did so first in the open palm. If you wanted to hurt me, where would you crucify me? right in the middle of my hand. That would be the most painful. If you've ever been hurt in the middle of your hand, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You would do that for pain's sake, right? But do you think, I'm a pretty big guy, do you think I could hang from a nail in my palm? What would happen if I hung from a nail in my palm? It would rip right through. That is not in a sure place. Because the weight of the body might tear the flesh and not sustain the burden to be carried. That's an interesting, not sustain the burden to be carried. They also drove nails into the wrist, down into the nexus of bones and sinews that would not tear no matter the weight. So they crucified Jesus in his wrist, so that it could hold the weight. Jesus is a nail in a sure place. You can hang any weight. One example. We are commanded to forgive. But so many of us are reluctant to hang that on Jesus and let it go. We hold on to that instead of just trusting him. So many areas of my life, I hold back. I don't put the weight on him. Let me give you a couple scriptural examples. Turn with me to the woman with the issue of blood. Okay, let's do Mark's account and Luke's account. So find Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8. Find Mark chapter 5. Let me point out that this woman with the issue of blood, according to the law of Moses, this is a woman who has a female problem. And it's lasted for 12 years, nonstop 12 years. And if you gentlemen don't know what a burden that would be, you talk to any woman, they will tell you what a nightmare that would be for 12 straight years. She's desperate, isn't she? Now, according to the law of Moses, she can't touch anyone. She can't be with her family and her loved ones. 12 years. She can't touch anyone and no one can touch her. So she gets this idea in her head. Let's start in Mark chapter 5. She gets this idea in her head. Notice in verse 26, she'd suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. So she gets this idea in her head that if she could touch Jesus, but she can't touch Jesus, right? She can't touch Jesus. A woman with an issue of blood can't touch anyone. If she touches Jesus, she makes him unclean and he has to be ceremonially washed. So she can't touch him. So what does she think? Well, technically, I'm not touching him. I'm just going to touch the hem of his garment. Now, when I say hem to you and I, you think pant hem. It's not what it was to them. For a Jewish male would have worn a shawl, according to the law of Moses, and there would have been a blue thread that came to a tassel. And it was usually would have been quite long. So when he walked, he would have thrown that tassel behind him. So where is the hem of his garment? It's behind him. Where does she come up? Where does she come up? She comes up. Now, relax your eyes. I don't want to, this isn't a commentary on her. This is a commentary on you. She is sneaking up behind Jesus to take a blessing. Do you feel for her? Or do you want to face him? Sometimes it's just easier to do what? Sneak up behind. I just want to sneak up behind and take a blessing. I don't want him to notice me. I don't want to face the eyes. The eyes of disappointment, right? I want to sneak up from behind and take a blessing. Do you feel for the woman? Can you sympathize for her motives? I don't want the attention. I want to sneak up from behind. Now, what happens the moment she touches that garment? Verse 39, straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed from that plague. Tell me the emotion in her heart right here. Tell me the emotion in her heart when she knew she was healed after 12 years.
Gratitude.
That's the Jesus we hope he is. That is the Messiah we hope he is. And then he said, "Who touched me?" Now tell me the emotion in her heart right there. Tell me the emotion in her heart at that moment. Now she says, "Oh no." And she's scared. And that is the Messiah we worry he might be. I am so imperfect. If I were to face him, I am positive he would say, "I'm worried about disappointing him." Now we need Luke. Turn to Luke 8. Jump to Luke 8. This is Luke's account. Now, how far away was she when he said, "Who touched me?" If she's behind him and he says, "Who touched me?" How far away is she? She can't be very far, right? Tell me what this means. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And it says, "When all denied." She had to have been sitting right there, don't you think? So what does this hint her reaction was? Who said they needed a blessing? Who's asking for a blessing here? Who needs a savior? And what do we say? Not me. Not me. It wasn't me. And the attention, the eyes. Not me. When all denied. Now back to Mark's account. When all denied. So let's suppose she just said, "It wasn't me." Tell me how you read verse 32. So she may very well have said, "It wasn't me. It wasn't me. I don't need any help. I'm fine. I'm just fine. Look at someone else." Tell me what he's doing. How do you read this? How would you film this? I would film that. Tell me what he's doing. He's just looking right at her. Tell me the look on his face. When are you going to open the door and let me in? When are you going to let me in? Open the door and let me in. And I think that look got to her. And I think one of the bravest moments in all of Scripture, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, She came and fell down before him and told him the truth. Now, which Messiah is he? Tell me what he said to her. One word. What did he say?
Peace.
Daughter. Tell me what that word said to her soul. Was it shame? Was it disappointment? Was it, how dare you? Look at how many mistakes you've made. She opened the door. She, fearing and trembling, fell down. And what was his response? Daughter, hang your hopes, worries, fears on him. Let him in. Stop pushing him away. Let him fully in. Let me give you a little example from C.S. Lewis. There's this beautiful scene in the Chronicles of Narnia where a girl named Jill has been brought into Narnia, and she knows nothing about Aslan. Aslan is C.S. Lewis's image of Jesus. So there's this girl named Jill, and she comes, and she's very thirsty. She's done something that she shouldn't have done. Come on. She's done something that she hasn't done, and she's very thirsty. She hears water running. But her thirst was very bad now, and she plucked up her courage to go and look for the running water. When she gets there, it grew clearer every moment. Sooner than she expected, she came to an open glade and saw the stream, bright as glass, running across the turf a stone's throw away. But although the sight of the water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned into stone, with her mouth wide open. And she had very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay the lion. This is Aslan. This is Jesus. It lay with its head raised and two foreclaws out in front, like lions in Trafalgar Square. She knew at once that it had seen her, for his eyes looked straight into hers for a moment and then turned away. Tell me where C.S. Lewis gets this story. As if it knew her quite well and didn't think much of her. That's what she assumed, right? The lion finally speaks and says, "If you're thirsty, you may drink." It's the invitation Jesus has always given. But what do we say? "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "Oh, I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink." "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" Isn't that what we say to him? "I want to sneak up and grab a blessing, but I really don't want to stare you in the eyes. Would you mind going away while I do?" The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" Isn't that what we ask? "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she'd come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I dare not come and drink." "Then you will die of thirst. Why won't you let me in? Why are you dying of thirst? Why do you think you have to clean without me?" "Oh dear," said Jill, coming a step nearer, "I suppose I must go and look for another stream. There is no other stream. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen its stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do, fearing and trembling. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up the water with her hand. Now, what do you get when you get when you let Jesus in? What's the help? It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. He is a nail in a sure place. And he is asking that you hang on him all that weight that you think you have to carry. Hang it on him. Trust him. Believe. Hope. He's going to do his job. And you will get his help. Of that I testify. Now let me tell you where we're going to go next week. When you are reminded that Jesus is a nail in a sure place for you, what is he asking at the same moment? He is asking that you be what for him? You be a nail in a sure place for him. Can I hang my trust on you? Send me, Lord. You can trust me. When you are reminded that he is a nail in a sure place for you, he is asking that you be a nail in a sure place for him. That's the covenant. That's the ask. Lay on him every burden. Trust him. But be for him what he is for you. When he needs someone to go, be that one. When he needs someone to help, be that one. Lord, I'm your guy. You can trust me. And then before we finish, we're going to do one more thing. Ready? There is one other person I hold like that. Who is it? There's one other person. Jesus and? Not the Father. Okay, we'll put them in the same category. There's two other people. There's one other mortal. My spouse. Tell me what I am promising when I get married. What is the ask? That in my marriage, I will place my hope on him. And what will I be for my wife? The marriage covenant is that I will be for my wife a nail in a sure place. That's what marriage is. And that's the relationship between you and Jesus and spouse. Do you see that beautiful relationship? He has taught me how to be a husband with that one little symbol. I know how to be a husband. I want to live my life so that my wife can hang all of her hopes, all of her trust on me. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.